The scripture, this is what God says that we find there in Joshua chapter 1. We will be especially focusing in our reading on Joshua 1, 1 to 9, but we will do a survey of chapters 1 through 5. Let us hear now God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to you, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is what the Spirit says. Let's be sure that we have ears to hear. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your Spirit would speak to us even of the things of Christ from the pages of Joshua. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Joshua preparing for holy war. As you can tell, today we're beginning a new sermon series that will survey first the book of Joshua and take us, Lord willing, through the books of the Kings. But truly our focus is on something broader. It's on a defining feature of the lives both of Jesus as his ministry proceeded on earth, and the life of Jesus and the life of his church. Namely, that theme, that feature of spiritual warfare. Yes, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare against what the scriptures might well call the axis of evil. Now bear in mind that this axis of evil is not identified in Scripture now, in particular, with any particular nation or nations. God has warned us about this axis of evil by name in the Bible with these words. He speaks of them as, that axis as, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, you and I need to remember that in these evil days, as the scriptures call them, the world hates Christ. It hates his church. We've seen indications of that even this week in the hearings on Capitol Hill. I'm not speaking of Comey, by the way. Speaking of others, where the gospel of Christ was challenged. The world hates Christ and his church. The flesh is at war against the Spirit of Christ, and it incites people to sin of all kinds. There's also the devil, as well as the flesh, the indwelling sin that's in us and the world. The devil deceives the world, and it keeps unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. So to paraphrase and apply the final words of Supreme Allied Commander General Eisenhower on the eve of D-Day 1944, you and I need to be aware of the fact that your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. They will fight savagely against Christ and His church. The study we begin today speaks a message of hope as well as a message of doom. It speaks a message of deliverance as well as destruction, of salvation as well as judgment. We will see as we go through this book and the remaining books of our survey that the God of Joshua and of the judges and of the kings is our God. And He wants His people to be strong and courageous in our faith. He wants us not to be frightened, not to be dismayed, sure that He will gain the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, as we come to this book in particular, we want to be aware that there's a vast store of cuneiform literature from these regions pertaining especially to Canaan that portray the manner of life and worship of the several Canaanite peoples that occupied this land in biblical Joshua's time. It is shocking in its graphic detail that's given to us. It's stark enough as we read of it in the Bible, but these stark details explain for us the cause of divine judgment that is confirmed in these pages. It's confirmed as we begin there looking at the backdrop of the marching orders that are given to Joshua and the tribes there in chapter 1. The Bible would put it this way: the iniquity of the Canaanites was now full. The tank was now completely full, the tank of immorality. Seven nations greater and mightier than the one nation of Israel had filled the land with all kinds of degradation and, yes, indeed, violence. The biblical and the extra-biblical evidence tells us that Canaanite life was marked by a sensual fertility cult, with the foundation it laid for that culture. It was rife, was this culture, and that fertility cult was rife with sacred prostitution, bestiality, incest, hideous forms of child sacrifice, egregious kinds of perverse sexuality, and even ruthless cruelty to all outsiders. This is why the time for judgment was now ripe. And so the orders come from the Lord to Joshua. Cross this Jordan and set foot in the land, are the instruction He's given. Be courageous to fulfill the commission that I've given you, meditating all the while on My law, God says. Furthermore, orders are given from Joshua to his officers. He says to them, prepare the provisions to cross this Jordan, to take possession of the land. Furthermore, there are orders from Joshua to the armies from the tribes east of the Jordan. Cross this Jordan is the order given to take possession of the land given to you. And so as we begin this conquest, this era of conquest under Joshua, let's stand back for a moment and think about how these orders were heard. You see, with the death of Moses, the question may well have arisen, what assurances does Israel, the Old Testament church, have? What assurances did they have that they would in fact enter Canaan, the land of rest, under Joshua? In these orders, we learn exactly those things in which they should find assurance, namely God's promise to Father Abraham, God's presence with and His faithfulness to Moses in the past, but also God's prescriptions in His law, which God now had given to Israel and was in the possession, evidently, of Joshua. But on top of all that was the promise of invincible power. We might call it irresistible grace. It's invincible grace that is going to be given to Joshua and to Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church. But now, how does all that relate to us? How do these orders, as we reflect on them, how do these orders relate to us? Well, think of it this way. Given the departure of Jesus, He's not physically present with us at this point. What assurances do we have as the New Testament church that we will enter the new earth, that we will enter the land of eternal rest under Jesus? You know the answer. It's essentially what we see here, namely God's promise to our father Abraham, now confirmed in His son, Abraham's son. But also God's presence with and His faithfulness to Jesus and to His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. But further, by God's prescriptions, yes, in His law, in His gospel, in His word, but also the promise of His invincible power. You do realize, friends, that we have the promise of God's invincible power with us, as many as believe. And that presence, that power, complemented by the Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit, all of this gives us assurance as well that the orders given here have bearing on us, at least so far as spiritual warfare continues. And so we notice the marching orders given to Joshua and the tribes. But next we hear in chapter 2, the scene shifts. The scene shifts to look at the promise that was given to deliver Rahab and her house in chapter 2. You know the story generally. Spies are sent out. They take refuge in the house of a harlot named Rahab, a prostitute. But those spies are discovered. There was a mole, evidently, that led to the discovery of these spies. And Rahab is compelled to deceive Jericho's king as he inquires through his agents, as he inquires about their whereabouts. But Rahab deceives the king, protecting the spies. One thing we need to be aware of course, is that reconnaissance and espionage, deception, are part of warfare. They were even part of warfare that was holy warfare. But the historian here tells us that Rahab did deceive the agents of the king, but God does not give her favor of deliverance, the favor of deliverance, because of her deceitfulness. No, what is it? It's because of her faith in the promises of God as she confesses her faith, even to the spies as she talks to them. You see, we have to be aware of the fact, and evidently Rahab would have us understand, that the exodus and of Israel from Egypt had in fact made the news in the ancient Near East, even though the Egyptians suppressed that news. Yes, there was fake news even then, if you want to think of it that way. The word of Israel's other victories and the covenant that God had made with them, she says, had also reached the Canaanites. And so here we have Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, portrayed not just as the harlot, but as the convert, a converted harlot, if you will, who had embraced the good news that brings life to the believing, even as it brings the threat of death to the unbelieving. Because you see, the spies will go on to promise to Rahab that she and her household would be delivered. And they, that is the spies, will return and report in faith to Joshua. And Joshua will receive their report. It was the news he had been waiting for, because we learn there in the report of these spies that God had broken the Canaanites' morale. This was the news that Joshua waited for. And you'll notice, by the way, as you think back on the experience of the previous generation, remember those 12 spies who had been sent out by Moses to go into the land? 10 of them came back and gave a report in unbelief. 2 of them didn't. One of those 2 was Joshua. Joshua heard the words of faith confirmed as God had broken the enemy's morale. But let's stand back and ask ourselves, what bearing does this episode of the promise being made to Rahab and her house have on us? Well, think about it this way. Here's a Gentile harlot convert who sets an example not only for us as the readers, but for Israel. A Canaanite is set up as an example to the Israelites of the faith that they are to exhibit as they have come in, prepare to come into the land. Meanwhile, they're not to be as the Canaanite, the rest of the Canaanites, who would go on to resist, leading to their destruction, rather than trusting, leading to their deliverance as well. And so it reminds us of the ministry of the gospel even today. You see, the Apostle Paul will say that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it is we are, that is, we who preach the gospel are a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You and I should be sure to ask ourselves, which fragrance do we smell, if you will? Do we smell the fragrance from death to death and resist the gospel and therefore have destined ourselves, if you will, to destruction? Or do we smell the fragrance of from life to life and know the hope of the gospel, even as Rahab did? So those are the two episodes we see there, especially in chapters 1 and 2. But now the scene shifts yet again. Now we come to the scene of the crossing of the Jordan, and this will occupy especially chapters 3 and 4. You can tell by the fact that 2 chapters are given to it that the proportion of detail is significant. We don't have nearly the time that we could take to cover this, so let me try to summarize some key ideas for you. It was now the time of the river being in flood stage. Crossing the Jordan would mark the moment when Israel had broken through that last barrier between the wilderness in which they had traveled and the promised land. And now the divine warrior represented in his ark would lead them into the flooded Jordan. He would dry up the Jordan. He would protect the people as they went through the Jordan and lead them through the Jordan into the land. That's the basic narrative that unfolds here in chapters 3 and 4. And along the way, the big message that we should get, that the original readers would get and we now can get, is that the gods of Canaan, that is the gods of nature, the gods of the waters, namely the river and the sea, these are no gods at all. They are no barrier to the divine warrior. And so we see the Jordan open. Think about the significance of this to those folks, to that generation. After centuries of waiting, finally the Israelites are now about to cross into the land promised to them through their father Abraham. And before the actual crossing, final instructions would be given through Joshua, through the officers, to the people. And the historian tells us the details there as he reviews the orders that were given by the officers to the people, by Joshua to the people, by Joshua to the priests, and by the Lord to Joshua. The people cross the Jordan, and then the river closes. Joshua, in the midst of this crossing, gives a profoundly important speech that has qualified him as a worthy successor to Moses. And interestingly enough, as we read closely, we discover that this Jordan River crossing occurred at the same season of the year as when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Following up on this Jordan River crossing, we learn in chapter 4 of a national memorial that's charged by Joshua for the people to build, and they do so. And the scripture underscores their obedience to Joshua's direction by telling us they did it just as Joshua had commanded. Now, folks, as we look at these two chapters, we should not miss the significance of moving from the wilderness into the land, especially as it applies to the ark of the Lord our God. That ark is now in the land, and it's on the move to Mount Zion. We need to remember that this was the hope that God had given to Israel, even back there in Exodus chapter 15, that he would eventually not only bring the people into the land, but he would see to it that his dwelling place is on Mount Zion. Because you see, there the mobile tabernacle would become a permanent temple. There, what had previously been insecure would become secure. There, all the scarcity that the people had endured of water and food in the wilderness would now be replaced by plenty in the land. There, the impurities that they had experienced in the land, in the wilderness, would now be replaced by purity in the land, if they did in fact keep God's covenant. And further, all that was displeasing to them previously would now be replaced by that which was pleasing. You see, the significance of moving from the wilderness into the land was profound, but it focuses in Joshua and Moses. You see it in verse 7 of chapter 3, where the historian tells us, before the Jordan River crossing, he says this: "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" After the crossing, we learn in verse 14 of chapter 4, that on that day of the crossing, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And then finally in verse 23 of chapter 4, we read that for the Lord God, now listen, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Now, do you realize what is being said here? Let me capture it for you. Again, by going back to those questions I asked before. Remember, Moses has died. So the question has likely arisen among the people. What assurances do we have as the Old Testament church that we will in fact enter Canaan, the land of rest, under this new guy, namely Joshua? Why, again, it's the God of the promises to Abraham. It's the God who was present with and faithful to Moses, has proven himself to be with and faithful to Joshua. The God who prescribed the law has prescribed the law for the people, and they have followed his prescriptions and prevailed as they crossed the Jordan. And finally, he has demonstrated his invincible power. You see, Israel had seen all of this come to pass, not just under Moses, but now under Joshua. But we can make the analogy to ourselves as well, because we live in a time when we wait for Jesus to return. And again, let's press ourselves to ask, what assurances do we have as the New Testament church that we will enter the new earth? That we will enter that land of eternal rest under Jesus? We know the answer, don't we? The promise of God to our father Abraham, now fulfilled in Jesus. The presence and the faithfulness of God, not just to Joshua, not just to Moses, but to Jesus. Remember, Jesus has heard an oath from his father that he will be a priest forever, and that his enemies will be put under his feet. Read Psalm 110 to refresh your memory there. All of this accomplished according to the Word of God, especially the law and the gospel, and in the power of the invincible Holy Spirit. You see, we have one living and true God, friends. And if God will do what he did for God's people under Moses and under Joshua, how much more will he do for us under Jesus, who is better than both of those men? Finally, we need to look at this episode of the observance of circumcision and Passover before we see one last scene. There's the observance of circumcision and Passover. Now, keep in mind that the chapter begins by telling us there in chapter 5 that the Canaanite kings reacted to this power display there in the Jordan crossing. They reacted to that power display with faith? No. They reacted with fear, unlike Rahab. She reacted with faith that she had learned from the Red Sea crossing. Meanwhile, however, as these kings are reacting in fear, Joshua is overseeing the renewal of the nation. They're renewed in this new generation. They're renewed by observing circumcision. Now, that's unexpected, perhaps, to the degree that we remember that Moses himself had neglected to circumcise his own son. Can you imagine? And his Gentile wife had to do it for him. In a similar way, we see, evidently, we're to understand how the unbelieving generation of Israel had neglected to circumcise the generation that now stood before Joshua. Most of this militia that stood before Joshua had been born during the 40 years in the desert. And now they're going to be circumcised for the first time. Seems like an inopportune moment, doesn't it? Here you are getting ready to go to warfare. And God says through Joshua, you've got to be circumcised. It was a mark of their identity, of their mission, of their obligation to keep the law of God. It was a sign of God's covenant to them, a sign of the righteousness by faith that Abraham had applied to all the males in his household. It was a sign that God also used for the children of believing parents to tell them, you are set apart from the profane world. You don't belong to the profane world. You belong to Christ under the church. You, by God's grace, have been made a disciple of Christ. You have been consecrated to under Christ, to be discipled by Him. Are you listening to His promises and His warnings today? This would be the fundamental message that would come across to this new generation that stood before Joshua as they undertook circumcision. But not only do they observe circumcision, they observe Passover. It appears that evidently we're to understand that Joshua and Israel had neglected the feast of Passover. Can you imagine? The feast had at first marked the end of their time in Egypt. It had marked their death to Egypt, their new life to God. It had marked the beginning of their life, of their redemption from Egypt. But now it marks a turning point in the history of Israel. It's the beginning of life in the land. It's the beginning of life in Canaan. And in fact, we learn that on the very next day, they began to enjoy the long-awaited fruit and food that had been promised to them in the promised land. Think of it this way. For 40 tiresome years, they had been eating manna in the desert. And now, at long last, they could eat some real food. Indeed, they do. The nation is now set apart for holy war. The nation is now a nation of holy warriors. They have become, in the transition that has taken place here, they have become the church militant in the Old Testament. And as the church militant in the New Testament, we should be sure to reflect on what is involved in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper, friends, which is the counterpart to circumcision and the Passover. We should be sure to understand why Christ instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper as they were to understand circumcision and Passover. We should be sure to pay attention to the privileges and benefits that are ours through these sacraments. And finally, we should notice that in connection with circumcision and in connection with Passover, there were solemn vows taken, and we too have solemn vows that were taken when we were baptized and as we dine with Christ at His table. The people have been set apart as the church militant. But there's one last scene. Joshua worships the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua had Israel set apart from uncleanness because of their neglect of circumcision. He had had them celebrate Passover in the land, and now he himself is contemplating the holy war that's just at the doorstep. There's Jericho may well have been in his sights, but there's one last scene before that battle begins. Joshua has a vision. He has a vision as he raises his eyes of a divine man, of a divine warrior, elsewhere described in Scripture as the angel of the Lord standing, you'll notice, with his sword drawn. That's what we would expect at the entrance to the land, just as we saw the cherubim at the entrance to the garden. And Joshua does what? Well, he falls down. He falls down before this man and he's told to remove his feet. Just as you probably remember had happened to Moses, right? To remove his sandals from his feet. No battle orders are given by this commander. What is he told to do? Joshua is told to worship better. Now there's warfare preparation. Worship better. Even though he'd already fallen face down, he needed to remove his unclean sandals. And then, but only then, holy war could begin. Remember at the death of Moses, that question, will Israel take possession of the land under Joshua or not? Now we have an inkling of an answer. Moses is dead, but a new Moses, Joshua, is alive. Old Israel is dead, but a new Israel is now alive. Sin and death, however, had overcome Moses and the first generation of Israel. And now the rest of history, as it unfolds from this point on, will become this question. Will Joshua and Israel be able to overcome sin and death? Will they be able to deliver others from sin and death? You see, we know from the rest of the story, as you'll hear next week, that Joshua kept the promise to deliver Rahab from the threat of death. But we know that by the end of the book, and by the end of Rahab's life for that matter, that Joshua was not able to deliver her from sin and death fully. And finally, because that deliverance would come only through someone greater than Joshua, from someone who himself had overcome sin and death. Friends, we can declare with you with confidence today, according to the scriptures, that Jesus, the one who is greater than Joshua, now turns to the Rahabs of this world and offers you a full and final salvation. You see, that Gentile Canaanite harlot convert set us an example not only for that generation of Israel, but for all the nations too, all the Gentile nations, if you will. Don't forget, her response was a model of saving faith. But the response of the other Canaanites only rejected God's promise, and it led to their destruction. So you and I are left, as we finish this chapter 5, with this question. Which response will it be for you and for me? Will we respond in faith, or will we respond in disbelief to the offer of salvation that is made to everybody who has come to know their depravity and corruption before God? That salvation is available to you now. Will you take it? Be sure you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us as converts like Rahab was. And we give you thanks for her example. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's take our hymn.